All right. Well, we'll be back in Ecclesiastes again, and this time we're in chapter 4. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It's relatively short, brief. It's 16 verses. And so I'm just going to read the whole thing to get it before us here. So he says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Amen. Ecclesiastes 4. So in the last chapter, we saw how there's wickedness in the place of righteousness and in the place of justice. There's corruption there. And he noted that God will judge righteously all the wicked and all the unrighteousness that goes on. God will bring perfect justice someday and in his way and time. And also, he noted how all go to one place. All the animals and people eventually turn to dust. Remember that? And he also said that God is testing mankind to see that they left to themselves, are but beasts. And basically, he powerfully blasts a hole in the whole notion that people are basically good, that human nature is basically good even. And because of the fall, this corruption has come and impacted all of mankind. Well, now in chapter 4, there's this new theme that Solomon introduces, and it's the theme of oppression. Oppression. I think that's the word used in just about every translation I saw, oppression. And he says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. So oppression is one of those sad realities that is in this fallen world, isn't it? And the powerful treat the weak with oppression. And just a good definition of oppression, so we're talking about the same thing and have the same basic working definition. Oppression is basically the exercise of authority or power in a burdensome, cruel, or unjust manner. That's it, at the very basic level. That's oppression. This exercise of power, authority, in this bad way. So oppression either includes or leads to various things like persecution, abuse, maltreatment, tyranny, despotism, enslavement throughout the world stage, exploitation, cruelty, ruthlessness, harshness, forms of brutality, hardships, which lead to misery, suffering, anguish. So these are the fruits, results of different forms of oppression. And this could include certain groups oppressing other groups. It could include on an individual level. There are many varieties, forms, and shapes that come. Well, Solomon's observation is focused on those who have power. You see that? And he draws attention to the oppressed under their power who are shedding their tears because of this oppression. So this would certainly be true in some forms of government. You look at the historical stage of whether it be dictatorships, bad monarchies, kings, queens, or communism. These kind of things ultimately rob the people of freedom. That's what it does. It's a taking away of freedom, which lead to the other things I mentioned. And it is power for a person that quickly breeds this habit, actually, of oppression. It just has that effect on fallen human nature. When someone grows so powerful, if they're not a Christian, for example, the automatic, I said the word breed, the automatic tendency is oppression to start forming in this person. As one person famously said, I forget his name, I apologize, but he said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So this is what we're talking about. Now, Solomon himself, he's the one writing this, so he was a powerful guy, wasn't he? He was a sovereign king, so you may wonder, well, why didn't he do something? Why didn't he fix this? Which is, I think, a valid question. It kind of came up in my mind, but he may have done something. He may have done all he could. For example, remember how it spoke of even how his servants wore fabulous clothing. They ate the best of the foods. And even in his day, silver was like the dust of the streets. Well, he certainly had made efforts. That's clear. But maybe that was the case. Maybe it was another government he's observing and noticing that, look at these other kingdoms. Look at these situations. Look at all that's going on. And he's realizing, or he's finding out, that wisdom itself cannot fix this. It can't. That corruption inevitably creeps in to these realms or aspects or places of authority. So oppression in this fallen world is a big category, isn't it? And it falls to the children of Adam. And it's something that isn't new at all. Ever since the fall in the garden, it's something that's not new, and it's something that has actually continued on throughout history, even till today, hasn't it? Just look at some other countries. Look within our own country in different ways, in different forms. It's there. I wouldn't certainly have time to draw all these things out, because I want to focus on what Solomon's getting at. But I think the reason that all forms of oppression hasn't been eradicated in this world yet is because it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And that is something that man does not have the power to change. You can't even change your own heart, much less someone else's. And it's part of the futility and the vanity that keeps on happening in this broken world. That's what we're seeing. And it seems to be one of those things that what is crooked cannot be made straight, or what's lacking cannot be counted. And when he said, in much wisdom comes what? Even much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I'd be willing to say that you can, if you had the opportunity to look into the purest form of government on the world stage, among all the leadership, if that knowledge were to be clear and increasing, you would discover there would be measures of corruption and even measures of oppression. Well, remember, the foundation of Solomon's meditation here is man is fallen. Man's fallen. And again, this book requires us to take a hard look at these realities. It's interesting when you exposit the word, you don't get to decide what you're going to talk about, because I would probably never talk about something like this unless I just came across it and this is where I am in God's word. So this is healthy. It's right to walk through texts and whole books like this, because it does expose us to this. God wants us to see reality. And I just want to note too, oppression is the complete opposite of how God is. He is not like that. He who has sovereign power over all the universe, over all this world, he never oppresses anyone, ever. He will bring at various times, you know, he'll bring in his seasons and times and seasons, as we saw in chapter 3. He will bring those in. He'll usher those in. Some of them aren't exactly pleasant, but he's not an oppressor. He'll bring different forms of discipline. He'll even bring different forms of wrath and judgment, but it's always done either in merciful love and in grace, or it's executed in righteous judgment. See, he is never an oppressor in this sense of what we're talking about, what Solomon's talking about. And those who are godly, those who know him, love him, believe in him, we're to imitate him too. We would not want to oppress anyone, would we, as a Christian people? We would want to have a heart to help others, uplift others, encourage others, bear one another's burdens. You see, this is the opposite of the fallen man. So, the oppressed also, he says, find no comforter either. He says it twice, in fact. There's no comforter. And that's a big problem, and it's a sad result. No doubt, there have been these situations throughout the world stage where those in power offer little to no real comfort to the oppressed. They just don't, can't. And many would like to see that change, but the fact throughout human history is that even the wise cannot change it. That may be why now Solomon moves on to his next topic. What he says is he commends the dead. See that? He says, "And I thought, because of all this, the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Well, this may seem strange to us, but what's he saying? He's saying that those who are dead have moved beyond the realm of oppression and corruption. Those who are still alive are still under it, or potentially under it, or they're on their way in some situations to be under this. But for the dead, these hardships, these struggles, they're over. I think that's what he's saying. And he even, I think, puts in a hypothetical statement where he's saying, hypothetically speaking, those who have never been born and never see evil, they're even better off. Interesting concept. Now, the scriptures are not teaching some form of pre-existence here. Again, it's a situation, he's just saying, were that possible, were there to be those who do not yet exist, then they have the advantage over those who are living, and they have the advantage over those who have died and experienced and seen the evil in this world. They're better off. And chapter 7, he gets into a little bit more where you're saying better is this than that, better is this than that. He said one thing. He said better is the day of death than the day of birth. Remember that? Well, now in these few verses 4 through 6, he moves from the subject of oppression to the subject of work. Interesting transition, isn't it? The subject of work. He said, "Then I saw that all toil and skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." See, he claims that all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor or from rivalry. What's he talking about? I think he's talking about competition, the competitive aspect of all kinds of things. Those who are really skillful in their work or business or in sports, they want to be better at what they do than the next person. This is part of human nature. And this could be the case in all kinds of things, martial arts or combat, architecture, musicians, on and on and on and on. The talent, the skilled work. These things they come from a man's envy of his neighbor, he says. So part of mankind's vanity is this competitive drive. And the thing is, well, we can only tolerate being outshined for so long, if you're honest. Those who especially don't know the Lord, you can only tolerate being outshined for so long until finally it gets a little bothersome where you want to find a way to shine for yourself and outdo your neighbor just in something, right? But this ultimately is also vanity, as the scriptures say. You may think, well, how so? Well, because this competitive advantage, if there is one, this competitive advantage, you're the best, for example, it's only short-lived. It won't last. It's fleeting. And time, old age, weariness, burnout, these things will eventually win. The athlete will eventually be beaten by someone younger, faster, stronger, or someone more skilled will come along. It will happen. So when I read this, sometimes I think of the Olympics, where you see, if you keep up with it from Olympic to Olympic, it's every 4 years, right? One person just seems, they're just incredible. They are the best at that sport in the world. They took hard work to get there. They're the best. And then the next Olympics, they may not even be there. Why? Because they're not the best anymore. I would be willing to bet Usain Bolt won't win the 100-meter dash this time. If he does, he won't win the next time. Guaranteed it. And if he does, he won't win the next time. That would be phenomenal. Well, when I was growing up, in my junior high school days, Mike Tyson, remember him? Oh, man. He was, from all appearance, absolutely unbeatable. He was simply too fast. And if he hit you, he was so powerful. If he hit you anywhere above the neck, you're falling to the ground. Happened every time. But what's he do now? He can't beat the heavyweight champ today. He couldn't. This is what we're talking about. Michael Jordan, the best basketball player ever. It's arguable, but I think he was the best basketball player ever. It's really sad seeing him sitting in the bleachers now, isn't it? And he does not look happy, does he? I've seen him. I've seen him just sitting there. He's overweight, or he's out of game shape. I'll put it that way. He's just not the same guy. And this is what we're talking about. So it's the same with the business model. It'll eventually be outperformed by another. Or the salesman, they'll lose their edge. Or they won't be able to keep up with the latest and greatest. They just won't be able to keep pace. Or the technology will get better. And what technology you had will be old and outperformed by something better. So trying to hold on to the advantage is ultimately a losing game. That's what he's saying. Eventually, everyone loses. It's striving after wind. So some may think, well, good grief. Why try? What's the point? Why compete? Why even go on? I quit. You know, I'm out. If that's the case, why compete at all if it's only a losing battle? See? Is that landing on any of you? Well, the response to this attitude comes next, in the next verses. And first he shows in verse 5 that giving up and falling into laziness is foolish. He says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So what's he saying there? That laziness and inactivity is self-destructive. Eating own flesh is just a poetic or kind of strange way of saying you're destroying yourself. Laziness, inactivity, quitting, not working will lead to destruction. Dropping out of the race will lead to poverty and ruin. And, you know, this is a real danger for some who retire, right? They accumulate enough resources to live on for the rest of their life, and they give in to idleness. They don't do anything. They have nothing worthwhile to do. This is self-destructive. And so, what's the answer to that? Well, I think it's coming in verse 6 here. Look at what he says. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. This is the answer. Moderation. Moderation. Moderation in life, or you could say a healthy balance. That's the answer. Now, he says better. See that? Better. Now, he says that a lot, that word, better. When he says that, we need to really pay attention. You need to really focus on that aspect. When the writer of Ecclesiastes says better, better is this than that, better is this than that, this is the Lord speaking to us in how to live in his world. And he says, one handful of quietness or rest, tranquility, peace, is better than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. So a person should learn to be content with a moderate amount rather than constantly be driven for more and more and more and more. And also, on the other hand, they need to avoid laziness and idleness. They're both not good. And you could say a healthy work-life balance is what will bring you this joy. And either earlier, Solomon said that there's nothing better than that we should eat and drink and find the good or enjoyment in our labors and work and activities, responsibilities. So think about this lifestyle is actually sustainable. There are the workaholics that all they do is work, 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 and accumulate and accumulate, and then they just burn out. They reach a point and they just hit a wall. It's not sustainable. Then you got the lazy guy, that's not sustainable either. But this work-life balance, moderation, is sustainable, where you find the good in your work, you do a good job, you be faithful in your responsibilities, in your calling, in your activities, and then you leave that alone and enjoy your family, your friends, your church. You enjoy your food and you enjoy some peace and quiet and rest. You see? Be joyful and do good. There's the balance there. We need to learn the art of contentment. You could put it that way. Learn the art of contentment. Now, the Apostle Paul talked about that, didn't he, in Philippians 4:11? I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. So I have learned. He said that. I have learned to be content. This is something a godly person learns and matures in. Now, Solomon gives us an illustration in the following verses. He's going to give us an illustration in verses 7 through 8, where he says, again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Okay, here's the illustration. It's Ebenezer Scrooge. It's the ancient Ebenezer Scrooge. This guy didn't just come out of nowhere. This guy's identifiable, isn't he? He's alone. No family, no friends. He has more than enough money and riches for himself. Yet he is always working. He's never satisfied with the abundance that he has. This is the person who just always wants more for himself. More money, more things. You know, it's that one more championship ring, right? Or one more invention, one more deal. One, just more. I want one more. I just want one more. And it's in all for me. This is self-destructive. And you'll end up alone, and it only ends in unhappiness. See what he said? This is unhappy business. It does not lead to happiness. The things, the money, and all that, the abundance cannot lead to happiness. You know, too many people, just from the tabloids of the rich and the famous, they are not the happiest people in the earth. Who are? We are. Those who know God. John Calvin said that ambition is one of the greatest dangers facing mankind. That selfish ambition. Well, one commentator I was reading, I really appreciated Benjamin Shaw and his work. He said this. He said there was a survey carried out many years ago, and that survey only asked two questions. Question number one was, how much money do you make? Okay. Question number two was, how much would you need to make you comfortable? And in all income groups, from the poorest to the richest, the answer was the same. About 25% more. That amazes me, but that's the truth. You know, what they had would not satisfy. Right? This answer among the poor, it can somewhat be understandable, where it would really be nice if I could pay my next electric bill, right? Or what they were making might not have been really adequate to provide the basic necessities. Yet, for the wealthy, what the poor might consider luxuries, the wealthy started considering as essentials, necessities. They have not learned to be satisfied. So laboring and working only for yourself and acquiring far more than you need, it'll also prevent you from ever even asking the question, who am I doing this for? You see that? Who am I toiling for and depriving myself of pleasure, of joy? So the point in all of this is that there are good things that money cannot buy. And when a person persistently pursues only money and wealth, it deprives you of those good things. These good things, things that you could say are gifts of God, real treasure. Well, this aspect of the lonely Scrooge leads now to the next section, verses 9 through 12, that has to do more with the importance of companionship and community. He says, two are better than one, three are better than two. These things set the principle for us, this principle of companionship. Solomon gives us three very practical examples in this point. He says, if someone alone falls, no one can help him up. And if a man spends the night alone in the cold, no one can help keep him warm. And then the third one was, a man under attack can be overcome, but if he has a couple of friends alongside of him, they are not easily defeated. And this is probably an example of how the proverbial threefold cord is applied. If I'm in the streets somewhere in a city, and all of a sudden there's a thug, I might get overtaken, might. But if I've got, they're not here, I was going to embarrass them. Maybe that's good they're not here. If I've got William Holslander and Lee Dodd with me, maybe throw Zeke Coleman in and Stephen White. It's amazing how many big guys we have in a church, isn't it? They're with me. That thug's not going to do so much, is he? This is the principle. The overarching point is that the person who thinks he can make it entirely on his own is a fool. You think you can make it all on your own, you're a fool. You cannot in life. And our labors combined, our labors are truly beneficial when we share the benefits of them and the rewards of them. So companionship is better than aloneness. We need companionship. We could go into a long discussion now, I won't, but I do want to bring it up about our need for the church. Are we seeing this? Life in this world for a Christian requires companionship with other Christians. It is essential. Those who encourage one another, bear burdens for one another, pray for one another, sharpen one another, keep each other warm, so to speak. Right? Now, I love the book, Pilgrim's Progress. Many of us love that book. But those that are familiar, Christian, the main character in the first part, he's on this journey to the celestial city, to heaven. But the Lord, in his timing and on the journey, brings friends. And the point, too, is he would not have made it without his friends. Without faithful and without hopeful, he would not have made it. Especially out of Doubting Castle, he wouldn't have. But by God's grace, he brought along companions and friends. We need that. And before the fall in the garden, remember? Before the curse and sin even entered the world, God made that observation. It's not good for man to be what? Alone. So this is the same point here. Aloneness, selfish ambition. These things are not good. We need each other, like the members of a body need each other. People need community and relationships to avoid a meaningless and vain life. Well, lastly, we have another better than statement found in verses 13 to 16. It's not exactly clear how this piece fits the puzzle, but it's there. And he's talking about an old king and a younger man who becomes a king, and maybe a second heir that comes along. Well, this passage, it's a little difficult to interpret, but I think the principle is pretty clear here. And a blanket statement right at the beginning is that a poor and wise youth is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to take advice or heed a warning. So the king is wealthy, powerful, and won't listen to reason. This is bad. This is really bad. And it could happen to the best of us. Remember that one little episode with even King David? He's not being historical here, but it made me think of David. Remember that time when he was doing the census and he was even having an advisor say, don't do this. This isn't good. But he wouldn't listen. Well, that ended up pretty bad. Well, the king's wealthy. Perhaps he's also some form of an oppressor in his own right. And now we see wisdom can come along for this young guy and prove so effective that it can make him a person that go from poverty or even prison in this case to the throne, to kingship, ultimate leadership among humans. And so think of this. This is still a reality. You may think, well, that's irrelevant. That doesn't have anything to do with America. Well, you could go from being a poor kid, a tough neighborhood, broken family, even under some oppression yourself. You can go from that, and by wisdom, you could become a CEO of a Fortune 500 company. You can, if you're wise enough. And you could be president. You could. Well, the thing is, this is also vanity and fleeting. It's fleeting for the young wise person because if you look at verse 16, he says, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, probably a great nation. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. See, he too will be replaced. And no one will rejoice in him or be pleased with him or remain happy with him. No one will remember him in time nor care about his accomplishments. I love the story in chapter 7 where the poor wise man saved the city. But then what happened? They didn't even remember him. Well, this harkens back to chapter 1, verse 11, where there's no remembrance of former things. So he said, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come. Things and people. No remembrance. Remember, we've talked about that. This is a little bit more on that aspect. The world is full of people with really short memories, isn't it? Fickle, The old king would be forgotten. The poor, wise youth would be forgotten. His successor will be forgotten. It's as though a person can reach the pinnacle, the top of human success, of human glory and power. Michael Jordan, or in this case, a leader, only to be stranded there. They say it's lonely at the top. You heard that? It's another aspect of loneliness and futility and empty achievements that this is drawn out. Time will pass. The world will keep going, remember? The wind will keep blowing. Sun will keep coming up and down, but generation comes and generation goes. That includes the kings and presidents and everyone. All things are vaporous, and man cannot control it. And so as I end this, I want to point out, this is about human beings. No human being can be of any lasting good to any nation. No king, no president. This is beyond man. And if they try, then they're only striving after wind. Now, I don't know why the name Zachary Taylor came to my mind when I was writing my notes. But does the average American, I won't embarrass anyone in here, does the average American know one significant thing Zachary Taylor did? Do you even know who Zachary Taylor is? Maybe those who've studied it in the last year have got one thing. But see, he was the president of the United States. Well, there's only one king. There is a King of Kings who reigns forever, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who come later will not rejoice in a human king, but they will rejoice in this king. The next generation, if God sustains the world, Jesus will be rejoiced in among many. And remember, you are made for another world. You are made to worship and rejoice in Christ forever, not in some president, not in some other king. You're to rejoice in Christ forever. And this is the opposite of striving after wind. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. May it have true effect in each of us here. Apply it by your Holy Spirit, I pray. Lord, forgive me if I've erred in any piece of this. Make it right. Bless your people. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.